Jude, verse, we're going to say 25a. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. We'll leave off the amen for next week. Jude's epistle does not end with some quiet word. It ends with really a great roar, the triumphant roar of Christ's sovereign kingship, heaven's throne. After warning so many times of apostates who twist grace into license to sin, who stain the flock and creep in unawares, denying the sovereignty of Christ, Jude does not end on fear, caution, or loss. He ends with doxology. Not a dirge, a declaration, a doxology to a faithful God. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. To the only God, our Savior. The word only is very emphatic. There's none besides him, no other gods in the background. No pantheon hovers overhead. The contrast is deliberate. Jude's epistle has exposed spiritual frauds. Those who claim visions, who follow brute instincts, who reject sovereignty, reject lordship, such fake lives reek of confusion, a false religion that bows to self and not sovereignty. But here Jude lifts his eyes to the singular, exclusive, undiluted reality that there's only one God and that only one God saves. Only one throne governs, only one being possesses both the right and the might to be praised. Who is this? It's our Savior. Refers to God the Father. And just as verse 24, it's spoken of him as able to keep. God is able to keep. In this epistle, salvation is not some vague kindness or general goodwill. It is rescue from ruin and preservation from perishing. And the Father does this through the Savior, who saves fully, not partially. He does not patch up what's crumbling. He upholds what would otherwise fall. And so Jude's theology doesn't rest on man's choosing or chance or some kind of contingency, but on the God who chooses and preserves his people. The text then says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the appointed channel of praise. The glory, majesty, dominion, and authority belong to God through Jesus Christ, or equally so, that God saves through Jesus Christ. Both are true. In Jude's structure, the phrase sits as a bridge between the saving God and the glory rendered to him. Christ is not an incidental mediator. He's the central agent of all divine action. He's the means by which the Father saves. The gospel, our God reigns and is able to reverse the fall, has a particular how, and that is through Jesus Christ. He is the means by which the Father saves and the medium through which the Father receives worship. Jude links them both together. His lordship is not ornamental, it's essential in that way. Those who reject his authority as the ungodly men who have crept into the church, in Jude's rebuke, they don't know the Father. And what follows is the heart of the doxology. It's a fourfold description of praise. Glory, majesty, dominion, authority. Glory, that word evokes radiance, brilliance, weightiness. It's not only the shining presence of God, but the honor due his nature. Glory is by his essence. It cannot be diminished. It might be veiled to fallen eyes, but it's never extinguished. So Jude assigns this first as it is the encompassing attribute, the crown of divine worth. Majesty, that refers to his greatness, his grandeur as king. Not just highness, but holy excellence. God-seated, exalted, ruling. His majesty is not borrowed, it's not delegated in some way. He is this eternally. And the word carries the sense of eminence that demands reverence. So the apostates of Jude's letter dismiss such majesty, mocking dominion and slandering glories. Jude reverses their irreverence by lifting high what they trample. And then he says dominion. That speaks to strength and exercise, might and action. That's not potential power. It's his ruling power. It's not some latent force waiting to be awakened, but active sovereignty reigning and subduing. And that word declares that God not only has a throne, but he governs from that throne. And his decrees are not suggestions. His will is not some proposal. It's dominion. It is to be executed. It is to be unchallenged. Authority. That word shows his right to rule. If dominion speaks to what God does, authority speaks to what he may do, because he owns it all. The apostates reject this. They cast off his lordship. They cast off his sovereignty. Jude declares that all authority, all legitimate power, all right to govern belongs to God alone. He does not share his rule because there's no rivals in heaven. And each of these terms is joined by "and," tying them tightly into one unified outburst of praise. None of them may be removed. Together they form a full-breasted anthem of divine supremacy. They're not scattered compliments. It's concentrated. It's adoration. And he doesn't whisper it. He thunders it. Then comes the timestamp. Before all time and now, endeavor. That phrase stretches across the whole fabric of eternity. Jude lists praise from the gutter of this present apostasy and fastens it to the unshakable pillars of God's divine constancy. Before all time, God's praise predates creation. Before a star burned or an angel said anything, glory belonged to him. He did not need worshipers to be glorious. He was glorious. He's not dependent on recognition to be worthy. Now, at this present age, filled with sin, apostasy, and confusion, none of that has stripped God of a single attribute. His glory is not on pause. It's active. Jude's generation, and every generation of the church for that matter, must confess his present majesty. The world may rage, but heaven is not shaken. And this is so into all the ages. In the future eternity, God's reign has no terminus. His dominion is not some passing administration. This is not a temporary arrangement. His authority does not wax or wane. It endures. It outlives empires and outlasts death. It spans forever. So the phrase is not ornamental. Jude does not attach it for flair. He embeds it in there for force so that the people who are reading it in the church understand. Yeah, there's a fallen world. And truth is suppressed in that fallen world, and judgment is marked. But Jude reminds the reader that God reigns now as he did before the world began, and he will forever. Apostates will never have the last word. Kings and wayward church councils will not rewrite the end. The only wise God sits enthroned, and he shall reign forever. So his doxology is set in contrast to the dark clouds that came before it. It's a declaration. This isn't an aspiration. Jude doesn't say, may God receive glory if men allow it. No. He states that glory and majesty, dominion and authority belong to him. The verb is implied, yet it is firm. Even in the way that the King James Version renders this, it's rendered as a benediction, as a blessing. The Greek actually suggests a bit more. It's an ontological reality. Whether men see it or not, these things ring true. And so the structure mirrors other doxologies in Scripture. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Or Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. It's the same Spirit inspiring the same praise, always rising, always returning to the throne. And that doxology that he writes about actually has a polemic aspect to it in his age, a polemic edge, even for us now. It rebukes those who diminish the Godhead and trifle with Christ's lordship or treat divine authority as optional. The very ones who twist grace and defile flesh are answered in this exaltation of divine rule. They're not going to escape judgment. He's already said that. Nor will they mar the splendor of the sovereign one. So this doxology is almost the proper end of Jude's burden. He began with the faith once delivered. He exposed the enemies of grace. He calls saints to build, pray, persevere. And now he ends not with man, but with God. Not with exhortation, but with exaltation. Not with worry, but with worship. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and into eternity. David Dixon said, because he is the only wise God, that by his own ways and means he may accomplish this whole business, because he, that is Christ, is our Savior, by his merit, office, and efficacy, and it is necessary he should accomplish what he hath undertaken. So what we'll glean from this is this doctrine, is that for the elect, theology leads to doxology. Praise without faith is noise. By faith, doxology breathes living doctrine. Doxology is doctrine breathing, biblical praise that declares truth. Doxologies are not decorative. They are living and doctrinal. It's not just a mere flourish. It's the final word of praise that belongs to God alone. Where man's rhetoric ends, worship begins. So worship, in its true and proper sense, is the soul's reverent and prescribed response to the revealed majesty of God. Reverent means showing deep and solemn respect, especially towards someone or something regarded as sacred or exalted or worthy of honor. It includes an inward posture of humility, awe, and fear of offending, often expressed outwardly through careful speech, behavior, and restraint. In biblical usage, reverence towards God is not some casual admiration. It's a weighty recognition of his holiness, authority, and majesty. It's a opposite to flippancy, irreverence, or presumption. Prescribed in relation to worship refers to what God himself has explicitly commanded or instituted for his people in Scripture. It's foundational to the regulative principle of worship, which teaches that nothing may be brought into worship unless it's warranted by divine command. And worship is not left to human creativity or tradition or to preference. It's regulated by God's revealed will. The confession says, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. 21:1. So in that context, prescribed means divinely authorized, fixed by God's own instruction and therefore binding. True worship honors God's sovereignty by obeying his order, not inventing one's own. So worship is not merely an outward posture. It's divinely commanded, and it's a spirit-fashioned act of the heart and life. Worship may be civil, as in the respectful acknowledgement of authority among men, but divine worship belongs to God alone. It exists in two primary forms, outward and inward. Outward worship consists in the public and visible acts of homage, prayer, praise, sacraments, ordinances, assembled adoration offered to God because of his infinite majesty. And inward, more essential still, delighting in God with sincere love, trust, fear, and faith rendered in spirit and in truth. Both forms converge. God will not be honored with lips if the heart is far off. And any worship shown to creatures, whether angels or men, is idolatrous excess and rebuked accordingly throughout Scripture. So worship testifies to the deity of its object. For what the creature adores, it acknowledges as God. Therefore, even angels are commanded to worship Christ, proving his eternal divinity, Hebrews 1:6. Worship is, therefore, not optional, but the highest duty and delight of redeemed men. And it doesn't begin with man, but with God who's worthy. It rises not from imagination. It rises from revelation. So Jude, that thunderous epistle of warning and mercy, does not conclude with some exhausted sigh, but with a trumpet of glory, not a benediction, really. Nor farewell. It ends with doxology. I should be thinking, says the Christian rightly, that everything God has said in this letter bends towards this end, praise. False teachers have crawled in. The saints are to build and pray and keep, but none of this stands alone. The epistle breathes upward at its end like incense on fire. All doctrine is crowned in doxology, as all truth leads to God's glory. The form is very simple, but the weight is eternal. So to ascribe glory is not to add to God, as if he lacked some splendor or awaited human validation of some kind. It is to say what is already true and to confess it loudly. God's glory is the gravity of heaven. His majesty is not lent by mortal breath, it's acknowledged by it. So when the scriptures speak of giving God glory, it's not the conferral of substance, but the public declaration of what he already possesses in infinite plenitude. Glory is the first crown laid in the doxology that Jude gives. That word speaks of radiance and weightiness. And weightiness, the weight of divine brightness. That caused Moses' face to shine. It caused Isaiah to tremble. It's the excellence of all God's attributes compressed into a single brilliance. It's the visible holiness of the invisible God. It's justice made luminous and mercy made booming and wisdom unveiled. Majesty follows grandeur, kingship, the vastness of his rule. It's not by accident that he would go there in his epistle when he began there. Not mere power, exalted power. Not just rule, but royal rule. Majesty separates God from the clay-born creatures and enthrones him where none can rival. It's not God's usefulness that's praised, nor merely his might. It's his unsearchable greatness. It's his character. This is no office held temporarily or by some kind of inheritance. It's his essential majesty, intrinsic, infinite, immutable. And in this, he has dominion. The scope of his authority is not imagined. It's recognized. Dominion is not simply that he reigns, but that all who are on the earth that are kings or presidents or governors or senators answer to him. Thrones, powers, dominions, authorities, those are but shadows of his rule. Dominion means God commands angels and earthquakes and kings and children and demons and nations. Not a sparrow falls without his decree, and not a devil moves without his leash. In him alone, it is his alone. Power, raw, eternal ability to do all his holy will. There are no limitations in him. No external forces, no deficits in the arm of God. Power is his by nature. It's not borrowed. It's not constrained. It's the force of all his providence and strength behind every promise that he ever made and all the promises that he keeps. What he wills, he does. Does God ever desire anything that he doesn't get? Never. All things that he speaks come to pass. All things that he desires comes to pass. He's not the frail resolve of men. He's the omnipotent decree that can't be overturned. And all of this, Jude says, is to be ascribed both now and forever. The very moment, the current moment, and yet into all the ages too, the present and eternity. So the doxology is not confined to the end of letters or liturgies. It's the endless song of the redeemed that will stretch into forever. The ceaseless confession of the church triumphant. The now implies that even in weakness and wandering and war and difficulty, God is worthy. And the ever means that when the battle is done and sin lies in the grave, the praise will not change. It will only grow louder. The form of this doxology appears throughout Scripture as conclusion, as eruption. The Apostle Paul does it many times. Peter, urging faithful stewardship, lifts his voice to say, "To whom be praise and dominion forever." Jude, just a letter after. A letter of fire, pleading, ascends in one final cry of worship. So, doxologies are not decorative. They are doctrinal. They affirm that every truth revealed terminates in God's praise, and they're not optional. The soul that sees God rightly will never remain silent because praise is the fruit of right theology. Where God is known, he is adored. Where Christ is exalted, glory is ascribed. And when the Spirit has awakened the heart, it cries out, glory. Yet praise is not all posture and poetry. It's the confession that all belongs to God, glory, majesty, dominion, power. He owns it, deserves it. He's never without it. And if he owns it, none may take it from him. If he's glorious, then no shame can tarnish him. If he's majestic, no earthly king can rival him. And if he has dominion, no rogue power can withstand him. There is not a single autonomous atom anywhere in the universe. And if he's powerful, then no promise that he's made will fail. Jude's doctrine teaches that the conclusion of all things is not despair, it's not doubt, and equally it's not even mere duty, it's praise. Because theology does not end in a question mark, it ends with an exclamation point. Doxology is the fitting crown of Jude's short letter. It turns the reader's eyes away from deceivers and dangers and duties towards the one who is altogether glorious. Places a different kind of duty upon them, to praise. It compels the Christian to say, even after warnings and exhortations, to him be the glory. And there is a subtle rebuke in this final praise. Those who sought their own glory in Jude's epistle, those sensual mockers and proud impostors, are utterly forgotten in this last word. Their names are not worthy of remembrance. God is, Christ is. The triune God receives no man can steal everlasting glory. The true believer does not live to be remembered. He lives to remember the one who's worthy. Thus, doxology matters in that particular way. It's the soul's response to seeing God rightly. It's not flattery. It's fidelity. It's not filler. It's faith. It's decisive. It's born of true sight, and it's the beginning of the eternal occupation of the saints. No Christian will ever regret praise to God. None will arrive before the throne and say they adored God too much. No. In fact, all will say, why didn't I sing louder or more correctly? Why did I not bow lower? Why did I withhold any glory from the one who alone is glorious? What is doxology but praise? Doxology is the soul's speech when it remembers who God is. It is praise, not emptied by repetition, but laden with confession, with a due and reverent acknowledgement of the manifold excellencies that belong to the Lord. It names his goodness, his power, his mercy, his majesty, his wisdom, all of those things, giving back to him what he's already declared about himself. Jude ends, he doesn't simply conclude the letter, he offers doxology. To the only wise God and Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. That's true praise. Praise, as drawn from Scripture, is not mere noise, it's confession. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 136:1. It's celebration, for the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth, Isaiah 38:18. It's exaltation. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. Psalm 118:28. It's declaration. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. Psalm 9:1. It's the tongue's agreement with the truth of God's being and acts. It may wear the garments of some psalm or even some silence. Be still. But it's always sacrifice. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, Hebrews 13:15. Not for atonement, but in response to it. A Eucharist, offering of thanksgiving, springing from creation, redemption, providence, promise. Why do you think that the Lord's Prayer starts in the way that it does? Our Father, who art in heaven. Father of creation and Father of redemption. It's a matter of praise. The doxology at Jude's end gathers every thread of praise, theological, eternal, Christ-centered, public, and precise. It doesn't praise man, it doesn't praise angels, it doesn't praise the church, it praises God alone, and it bids all that hath breath to join. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, Psalm 150 and verse 6. Jude magnifies the person of Christ, described as the only wise God, our Savior. The description ascribes to him not only divine excellence, but intimate benefit. He's not only wise, but he's the wise Savior. Now and forever. Showing the heart of the saint longs for God to be praised in every age, from earth to eternity. Jude emphasizes that God's wisdom surpasses all created wisdom. It is original, essential, and infinite. It's seen in creation's order and in providence direction and in grace's plan of redemption. Christ shares this wisdom, both as God and as the mediator, in whom dwell all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in that way, the redeemed, sensing both his glory and their benefit in him, erupt in praise that seeks to fill all ages. The doxology to God and Christ is no flourish of some pious poetry tacked onto the end of Scripture. It's the high altar of theological affirmation where doctrine bows its head and speaks with reverence. Dixon said, in every one of his works, he wills the manifestation of his glory. So when Jude declares to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever, he's not wrapping up sentiment. He's summarizing the truth of everything. Not just ornate titles. Eternal realities to be understood as part of the character of God. Praise in that particular form is confessed doctrine. First, a heart awakened by grace cannot rest until every excellence of God is acknowledged. One word does not suffice. Love must multiply them. Give unto the Lord the glory, do unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29:2. To hold back praise is not humility, it's ingratitude. So the regenerate heart must speak and speak fully. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Psalm 146:2. And a lifeless heart is content with silence or even vagueness. But the living soul can't help but declare what God is and what he's done. Secondly, true praise is doctrinal in nature. When Jude speaks of glory, majesty, dominion, and power, he's not expressing emotion. He's articulating a creed. These are pillars that uphold faith. God's glory declares his incomparable excellence. His majesty shows his exalted state above all creation. His dominion confirms his sovereign reign, and his power assures his ability to do all his holy will. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Exodus 15:11. Praise is born from knowing who God is. It does not float on feeling. It rests on certainty. Third, the praise of God is not seasonal, and it's not sentimental. It's everlasting. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16:36. Jude adds, both now and forever, which shows that true worship does not expire with the worshiper. The saints labor not only to glorify God in their own lives, but to ensure that his name will be praised in generations to come. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Psalm 145:4. The desire is not for applause in the present, but for praise that continues when the singer is silent in the grave. In that way, doxology is not the afterthought of theology, it's the crown. So it springs from love, it grows from knowledge, and aims at God's eternal exaltation. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Psalm 107:32. To praise with clarity is to believe with conviction. Doxology in this way is doctrine breathing. With that said, how might we apply it? Well, your theology should lead to doxology. In praise, there's a grand divide between the carnal and the elect. Jude concludes his epistle not with despair. He concludes it for you with doxology. His final words are not about apostates, but about the God who is worthy to be praised. And so in this, we're taught the essential posture of the redeemed. What are you to do? To ascribe glory, majesty, dominion, and power to the only wise God, our Savior, both now and forever. That's basically the whole of your life. Yet this very act of praise exposes the dividing line between those who can praise God and those who cannot. Praise is not a reflex just merely of breath and sound. It's the breath of the new birth, the sound of grace alive in the soul. So we must speak plainly and personally about the state of our hearts before God, because the carnal cannot praise God. Let us begin where the rebuke must fall hardest, on those who live and breathe the air of God's kindness, but never lift voice or thought to praise him. These are the men David described as of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. Psalm 17:14. God gives, but they don't thank him. He preserves, but they don't notice. The treasure is hidden not because it's absent, but because they're blind. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber, Isaiah 56:10. They don't see the giver, though they clutch his gifts. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Matthew 23:24. You know this is true. The question more pressing is, how many among us go days, even weeks, without offering a word of praise to God? When's the last time the Christian praised God for his infinite nature? How many receive daily bread with no acknowledgement, though they live in his grace in that particular way as elect saints? Where is their thanksgiving? How do they succeed in work or ventures or things without bending their knee to the one who gave it to them? Silence isn't neutral, it's carnal in that way. The Apostle Paul said, because that when they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, Romans 1:21. The unregenerate man does not praise because he cannot. His heart is chained to himself. He uses God's name when angry, but not when he's awed. He treats life as his own accomplishment, not the fruit of God's providence. He might sit in church. He might sing with his mouth. He might even bow in some kind of ritual, but he doesn't really praise God. Praise belongs to faith. And where there is no faith, there's only noise. Praise without faith is noise. By faith, doxology breathes living doctrine. What is the reason for that? Well, the carnal heart doesn't see the worthiness of God. The Lord is not its strength, it's not its song. He's not perceived as majestic or glorious or powerful, only remote and intrusive or irrelevant. The wicked may be religious, but they are graceless. How many begin their days without prayer, end them without thanksgiving, and pass through all their labors without reference to the one who upholds the earth by the word of his power? Even more shamefully, how many professing believers live in that same forgetfulness? It must be said plainly, if you can pass through your life unmoved by the goodness of God, if your voice is silent when his name is praised, if your soul is cold while you mouth the psalms sung, you're more like the carnal man than the redeemed, because praise is the evidence of spiritual life. Its absence betrays death. The elect must praise God. You must praise God. So we turn from rebuke to joy. The elect saint, though poor and weak in himself, is under divine compulsion to praise. That's not optional for you. It's not reserved for mood or convenience. Praise is the mark of this new nature. The Lord is my strength and song. It has become my salvation, Exodus 15:2. The saint praises not out of obligation, but because he can't help it. His eyes are open, his heart is full, his mouth follows it. We praise God for all things, but especially spiritual things. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:10. So God has enabled you to believe and to repent and to walk in newness of life. Should that not stir you? Should that not make your tongue stirred with gratitude? He has forgiven your sin. He has imputed Christ's righteousness to you. He's adopted you into his family and prepared you an everlasting kingdom that the Father says that he's glad to give you. Can you speak of these things with indifference? It is a word to every believer that they must cultivate the habit of praise. Each day, the end of each prayer, with adoration. Let your life speak of God's goodness. Paul ended his letters with doxology. Jude did, as we see in this study. Should we now not end our prayers and sermons and songs in the same way? Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end, Ephesians 3:21. You see it in the contrast of how the church views this today. The modern evangelical church has fashioned a God small enough to fit inside its marketing pocket. He's not feared, he's not adored, he's not beheld with trembling affection. He's talked about, but he's not honored. He's referenced, he's not revered. And why? Because he no longer is perceived as majestic or glorious or powerful.
Because modern evangelicalism is devoid of theological depth.
That's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture makes mountains tremble, silences nations, and causes angels to veil their faces. But in the average evangelical pulpit today, he's been reduced to a life coach. He's a coping mechanism, or a backdrop to the real star, which is man. He's presented as helpful, but optional. Maybe holy, but very abstract. Powerful, but only when permitted by human will. He's treated as an accessory to the emotional whims of the congregation, a spiritual consultant in their therapeutic democracy. Such a diminished God does not command worship. He doesn't inspire doxology, and that's precisely why there is so little of it. The ditties? They sing all kinds of ditties that mouth particular words. They grow louder, but their souls grow colder. Theatrics replace reverence. And what does shallow choruses, what effect do they have? The result, that's praise without doctrine, noise without any kind of awe. It's just lip service without any kind of fear. That's not irreverence. It's blasphemy in disguise. God is not praised because he's not truly known, and he's not truly known because he is no longer preached in his majesty. Where are the pulpits that thunder, "The Lord reigneth"? Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. Psalm 99:1. Instead, many speak of God as if he were slightly above average, more useful than majestic. But make no mistake, where God is not seen as majestic, he will not be worshipped. Something else will take his place, which is why you see ditties in those places, and bands, and instrumentation, and worship teams, and all of that stuff. Where he is not glorious, he will not really be praised. Where he's not powerful, he will not really be trusted. The fault lies not in the word. That hasn't changed. The fault lies in the pulpits and the pews, where reverence has given way to relevance and God's majesty has been exchanged for marketability. The evangelical church must repent of it. Repent of forgetting the God who is a consuming fire. So the solution is not more lights or louder bands, but a return to the one who dwelleth in the light which no man can approach thereunto. 1 Timothy 6:16. Only then will praise return with depth, and prayer return with fear, and doxology once again breathe living doctrine. Think it through, that without theology, without the depth of it, there is no praise. What is going on then with most? Your praise steadies your soul. Ask yourself, what does praise do for me? When storms come, it lifts your eyes. When fears rise, it recalls the one who reigns. When sorrows grow heavy, it reminds the heart that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Psalm 30 and verse 5. Praise is not a luxury of the emotionally comfortable. It's the lifeline of the believing soul. It's an act of war against unbelief and fear and despair. So praise declares doctrine and poetry, and you are all to be poets. When we say to God be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, we're not adding flourish. We're confessing truth. That's our creed in breathing. It's our theology with medley. It's the outpouring of the heart that knows God is glorious beyond comprehension, majestic above all creation, sovereign in every sphere, and powerful to save to the uttermost. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145:3. It's also our hope. We do not only praise God for what he's done, but what he will do. We praise him now, we praise him forever. The saints look forward to the unending chorus of heaven, not as some abstract idea, but as a certainty. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation 7, 16 and 17. The song begun on earth is finished in glory. And glory and eternity, what is that? Forever, always beginning, as we say? So, as a Christian, you ask yourself, are you a man or a woman of praise? Is your mouth quick to thank God? Do others hear your gratitude? Does your home resound with doxology? Do you praise him for health,
Do you praise him for sickness, for gain, for loss, for correction, for comfort? Do you exalt him for his grace and your salvation and for the gift of his Son who loved you and gave himself for you? We cannot be slack in it. We certainly cannot be silent in it. If praise is reserved for the next life, we're unfit for it now. But if our citizenship is in heaven, then we learn the speech of its citizens. Praise is not for the elite. Praise is not for the musical. The psalmist even says, make a joyful noise. Oh, I'm not a very good singer. Make a joyful noise. It's for the regenerate, the humble saint who can barely speak above a whisper. If he lifts his voice to God in truth, he honors the Lord more than the choirs of unregenerate performers. Praise is suitable to you as a saint. Praise is the strength that you have when you're weary. It's the doctrine with voice and love with breath. Let us therefore be known as people of praise, not shallow, not theatrical, not man-centered, full of gratitude, full of truth, full of joy. Let every day end with this thought, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Psalm 115:1. Let every prayer that you have close with reverent doxology. Let every sermon reach its summit in ascribing to God the praise due to his name, the supremacy of God in preaching. Let every heart say with Jude, not as some formality, but as faith's confession, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Jude will tell us amen. Amen to it all. Let it be so. We'll see what he means by that next week. Let's pray together.